You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I haven't told all of you, I've mentioned in pieces that I recently took a trip to Guatemala. I went with a group of pastors from Austin to work in a village that a group of churches in Austin have adopted called Pueblo Modelo. And we're working in all kinds of relief and helping church planters in that village. And there's lots and lots of work to be done there, which I'll have to tell you about some other time. We stayed at a mission called Hope of Life Mission. And at this complex, they have an orphanage and an elderly folks home and a baby rescue center. And so in the evenings, if we wanted to, we could kind of go and spend time in those three ministries. So the first day we were there, I went up to the orphanage, and it's awesome because all these kids just come running and jumping on you. I've got like 10-year-old boys that just want me to hold them, you know, and we're playing basketball and they play low hoop, so I'm just dunking on everybody. It's like being at the SAE house, for those of you who've been there. It's a lot of fun. And as I was leaving, there was one little girl who was holding hands with one of the workers, and she was like one of the only kids that wasn't just running up and jumping on us. And I sort of caught her eye, and I waved at her, and she kind of looked away, and, you know, the workers are very conscious of you know, the kids not doing that, so she, like, makes her come over to me, and so I held her, and that was the end of me, the moment I held Rosa in my arms. I had held dozens of kids that day, played with dozens of cute kids, but God gave me an instant love for Rosa, like she was my own, and so that's all I did the rest of that afternoon, is I just walked around. I don't speak any Spanish, so she would just point where she wanted to go and what she wanted to do. We did the slide, like, 100 times over and over. And I went back the next afternoon, did the same thing. The next afternoon, did the same thing. I logged a lot of hours with Sweet Rosa. There's something that God did in my heart to love her in a way that I can't explain. And the moment I told Debbie about her, she felt exactly the same way. Just said her name, and Debbie felt like she's ours. We love. And so Holden continues to tell his friends about his sister in Guatemala. It's very confusing for kindergartners to understand. And so it's been a really interesting process because Guatemala is closed to adoption right now. And so we love this girl like she's our own, but there's nothing we can do to get her. And so we're doing our best that we can to care for her, learn what that means from a distance. When adoption opens, if it's in like 10 years, then we will get a 15-year-old named Rosa. We're committed to it. It's been painful because there's nothing we can do, but it's also been a really good picture of the gospel for me. Because I think about the metaphor of adoption and family, as Todd's been talking about. You know, John says that Jesus came, and to those who believed in him, he gave the right to be called sons and daughters. That's what our salvation is about, is becoming sons and daughters of God. And so in that way, it's been this picture of the gospel, because the barrier between God and me was impossible. Yet God himself crossed it. And there's barriers between us and Rosa, it's going to take God to do it. The other thing I've been thinking about is this orphanage that she's in is actually pretty great. Like, I haven't been in a lot of orphanages, but I hear stories about how they're difficult. But this one's on top of a mountain in Guatemala. It's beautiful. They've got a basketball court. They've got a swimming pool down there somewhere. They got playgrounds. They have caring Christian workers. They have a great group of friends. All the kids are happy. As orphanages go, it's pretty awesome. And I've wondered at times, would Rosa even want to leave there and be a part of our family? And the thing that I've realized is that it is great. She has a lot of great things, but it's not a family. And I've become convicted about how important, how fundamental belonging in a family is to a person's identity and to their understanding of God and life in general. And so in those two ways, it's been important. And that idea of family is an important picture or metaphor as we study through the book of 1 Timothy. We've been working through this letter of 1 Timothy for a couple of reasons. It's written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, hence the name. Timothy is a pastor in the city called Ephesus. Paul planted a church there, spent a lot of time there, has a deep love and affection for the people in the church there. And then he entrusted Timothy to oversee and pastor this church. And now he's writing him a letter with instruction about, you know, things related to the life of a church. And so as we've been studying this letter, we've been asking two questions primarily, and those are, what is the church? And how does it work? Like, what are the nuts and bolts of how this thing is supposed to work? And that's important for us because we're a young church. We've been going about a year and a half. And so we're still forming our ecclesiology, that is our understanding of what the church is and how it works. And Paul answers those questions in this letter with the metaphor of family. In the purpose statement in chapter 3, verse 15, He says, I'm writing these things so that you would know how one is to conduct himself in the household of God. It's a family picture. These first couple of chapters really deal with sort of the order and structure, and we're grinding our way through that. As you get into the last few chapters, he gets into the more of the practical, interpersonal aspects of our relationships. For instance, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. And then he goes on to talk about various ways that the church needs to care for one another like a family would care for their extended family. One scholar says this. He says, the whole of 1 Timothy may be seen as a catalog of types of behavior and organization needed in a harmonious family. Right, so as we go through here, it deals with physical needs of people. It deals with norms and values in the church. It deals with how we care for one another. It deals with finances. It deals with settling disputes. These are all family matters. The church, our church, is a family. And what we're going to see today in chapter 3 as we come to it is that that family metaphor includes family leadership. There are lots of ways that you can lead in a church, lots of ways that we need you to lead in our church. But there's two offices in particular that God puts into place as a means by which he cares for and leads his people. And those offices are the office of elder and the office of deacon. And we're going to take a look at those today. And I know that church government is not making any of your lists of like top 10 sermon topics for 2012. That's probably not going to happen. I know that it's not very exciting on the surface to think about like church office and government. Part of the reason I think that we think that, and maybe that you're even sitting there going, okay, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm out. Part of the reason we think that way is were you thinking that just now? That's why you're laughing? is because we tend to approach church in a sense of just sort of look at ourselves in relation to the church, right? We sort of think like about what we're getting out of it. We say things or think things like, you know what, I love God. Everything in my life's going pretty well. I'm good. It's a very normal, tragically, way to think about church. It's very individualistic. That's actually how a young child thinks about his family. Like, as long as he has what he wants or what he needs, he's good. But as a child grows and matures, he begins to see himself as part of a larger whole. He becomes not just concerned with what he wants and needs, but he actually becomes concerned with the life of the collective family. And all of us have room to grow in that area. That we would mature in our understanding of what the church is, that we would see ourselves as part of a collective whole and be concerned about its well-being and not just what we want and what we need. And understanding how church leadership works is a really good place to start in terms of taking a larger ownership for the whole. I realize that this is a particular area of struggle because none of us have perfect families, perfect parents that led us. My children do not have perfect parents. Mom, perhaps, but Dad, not even close. Last night, actually, Debbie and I were just talking about all of the ways that we feel pain because of how we've not conveyed something about God's love and how he deals with his children in our sin to our kids. Debbie actually went on a hike with the kids today and talked about that specific thing, confessing that to them, that there are ways in which we have fallen short of conveying what God's love for them is like. Some of you have grown up in homes where there's a lot of strife and arguing and competition. Some of you, all of us, have grown up in homes where there's just a lack of something, support, provision, affirmation, affection. You know, some of you think affection is like your dad handing you a lawnmower and saying, go do the yard. You know, that's affection. So we've all lacked that, and that all affects our understanding of the church's family. It all affects even our willingness to follow the leaders of a church. And what I want you to see today is simply this, that God is a perfect father, and that he gives the church leaders as a means by which he might convey his steadfast love through provision and care and affection and understanding. Those leaders are not perfect. They're broken, but they are a means that God uses to convey his love for his church. All right, so how does God structure the church? Let me give you three simple, I'll call them levels, but don't really think of them hierarchically, but levels of leadership. The first one is Jesus. The second one is elders, and the third one is deacons. And I want you to see what these are and how they work to serve the life of a church. And we will begin with Jesus. Jesus leads everything. He leads the church. Everything that the church is and does is formed and sustained by and directed toward the purposes of Jesus. It's about him. And Paul makes that emphasis clear in the first chapter of this letter. He begins by saying, I'm an apostle, and that is that we see as the foundation of the church, by the command of Jesus. And as he gets into talking about false doctrine, he charges Timothy to fight for the purity of sound doctrine. Well, doctrine is simply our understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done. And Paul is concerned that we have a clear understanding of that. As Paul goes into his own testimony later in chapter 1, he says that he is the chief sinner, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And he says that Jesus did that so that he might show his mercy and his patience toward those who believe in him. Last week, we began to talk about the order of worship, and Paul there makes clear what the focus of worship is. He says there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many. In all of the metaphors of the church, Jesus is the ultimate source of strength and life and vitality. So when the Bible talks about the church being a building in Ephesians 2, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And in Ephesians 5, when the Bible talks about the church being the bride, well, guess who the husband is? It's Jesus. And when the Bible talks in Ephesians 4 about the church being a body, Jesus is the head of the body. It talks about the church being a flock, and Peter says that Jesus is the chief shepherd of the flock. I wish I could read all of those references for you because they're fantastic in the worship of Jesus. Let me just point you to one passage in Ephesians 5. Here Paul's talking about husbands and wives and Jesus and the church. He even says it's a mystery. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I'm trying to go out of my way to show you Jesus loves his church, died for her, sanctifies her, is coming back for her, like a faithful husband. What I want you to see is that Jesus is the focus of the church. It sounds so painfully obvious, but you'd be surprised how easy it is to lose sight of that. You'd be surprised how easy it is to make church and to make church leadership about us. And when we do that, things fall apart. The building cracks, the bride becomes adulterous, the sheep wander off. Got to keep our focus on Jesus. What I want you to see also is that the elders and the deacons of a church are gifts from Jesus. That's the language in Ephesians 4, that he gifts the church with these leaders for their good. And so let's take a look at those leaders. We'll start with elders. Here's kind of an overview of elders and deacons. Somebody said this. I heard Todd say it, but surely he did not come up with it on his own. Elders serve the church by leading. Deacons lead the church by serving. And we're going to see how that relationship of leader and servant plays out in these offices and comes together in Jesus. Let's begin with elders. And we're going to spend most of our time here because these lists sort of overlap quite a bit. Verse 1, chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Let's stop there. Eldership is an office, but here Paul says also it is a task. It is a work. Institutions are concerned with titles and positions, but families are concerned with the work that is to be done. That's why dad or mom is a really positive word for some of you, because you have moms and dads who did the work of mom and dad. And for some of you, it's a really negative word, because you had moms and dads with title, but not in function. Right? My kids don't care what my title is, they care like what I do. And in the same way, the office of elder is about a work. And what is that work? In chapter 5, verse 17, you get a good summary. He says, let the elders who rule well, that is a sort of governing word, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And so the nutshell of an elder's work is to govern and to teach. Governing has to do with leadership, oversight, conflict resolution, implementing structures that promote health. Teaching has to do with prayer, counseling, maybe writing. It's interesting, when you look at Acts 6, that's when they created deacons, which we'll look at in a minute. What happens is the church is growing, it's exploding, and the elders, the leaders of the church, are becoming really bogged down with all of the ministry of the church. And so they say, let's find some faithful men who we can appoint to give attention to some of the details of the ministry so that we, and this is what they say, so that we can devote ourselves to study, to prayer, and to the ministry of the word. And so the teaching aspect of an elder is one of prayer and ministry of the word in a variety of forms. All right, so that's what an elder does. He governs and he teaches. But Paul actually doesn't begin there in his description. Where he begins is not with what he does, but who he is. What kind of a man are we talking about? Verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach. All right, this word, above reproach, becomes sort of the category of character, and then we're going to see a lot of descriptors that he gives to delineate that category. But what he's saying is that the work that an elder does requires a certain quality of character and competence to do it. They're not perfect, but they're above reproach. What that means is, if I brought a guy up here and said, hey, I want to introduce you to this guy, I'm presenting him as a candidate to be an elder in our church, your reaction should not be, wait, what, that guy? Really? Like, he acts all godly at church, but have you seen him with his kids? Have you heard the jokes that he tells at work? Do you know what kind of dirty business he does in his dealings? Like, if you're thinking that kind of stuff, this guy's not an elder. He needs to be above reproach. He's not churchy. He's godly. We talk a lot about having firsthand knowledge of Jesus, being able to talk about him with sincerity. And that's kind of what Paul's getting at here. This guy's not a hypocrite. He's the real deal. He's authentic in his faith. It's genuine. All right. What does that look like? And we get this whole list here. I'll just read it very quickly, and I'll give you some categories to think through it. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, manages his own household well, has respectable reputation, and not a recent convert. So it's actually just a starter list. It's already overwhelming, right? Let me give you some categories of this list. We can kind of get our minds around this being above reproach. A man who is worthy of the office of elder is above reproach in his relationships. Right? So the first thing he says here is that he's a husband of one wife. And so in a man's relationship to his wife, he's above reproach. That is, with his heart, with his mind, with his eyes, with his body, he is exclusively devoted to one woman. That's what this phrase really means. He's a one-woman man. So men, if I ask your wife, is your husband a one-woman man? My greatest joy would be that she would not even hesitate and say, yes, absolutely. And I'm going to challenge you, you should ask your wife that question this evening. And don't you hate it when I do that? Because she's here, so you're accountable. I asked Debbie earlier, I was like, hey, honey, do you think I'm a one-woman man? And Debbie just gave me that look like, why are you asking? She's a straight shooter. You can't mess around with Debbie. She keeps me straight. It's a helpful question to ask. If she hesitates because she's not sure how you interact with women at work, because she's not sure what you look at, you need to help her out by either assuring her of your devotion to her and or repenting of your wayward attention. Don't let there be any doubt in your wife's mind that you are exclusively devoted to her. It's interesting. There's no instruction in the Bible for women just to assume this about their husbands. There's lots of instructions for men to speak and act and live this way. For some of you, your wife wouldn't hesitate because she thinks you're promiscuous or flirty or any of that. She would just hesitate because she doesn't know, because you haven't told her. You haven't verbally told her that you love her, that she's beautiful. You don't regularly affirm things in her life, tell her how you appreciate all that she does. You haven't spoken to her that you will not leave her or forsake her. Debbie and I were watching a film this week. I can't remember even what it was, but it was a story of marital unfaithfulness and divorce. And I just took the opportunity to look at her and say, honey, I know this is obvious, but I will not do that to you. I will not leave or forsake you ever. And I'm pretty sure that Debbie doesn't get tired of hearing that ever, 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 ever. I could tell her all of that all day, every day. And in fact, it's a joke in our family. I'll come up to her and I'll say, have I told you recently how beautiful you are? She'd be like, no. I mean, I might have told her just 30 seconds ago, and because she never gets tired of hearing it. And so, man, you've got to not just think that, but verbally express to your wife so that she knows you're a one-woman man. He's above reproach in his relationship with his wife, but also his children. As a dad, the text says that he would keep his children submissive, which is a kind of a weird way to say it. It doesn't mean that his children are perfect. It does mean that they respect and they honor their dad. And in many ways, this is really the true measuring stick of a man. In our culture, we measure men by their performance and their productivity, particularly at work. Kids are not like that. My kids really don't know or care if I'm good at my job. They don't care what my skill set is or my personality type or my income potential. None of that really matters to them. If you want to ask my kid about me, and this is how kids would define their dad, they'll tell you about how loved they feel by their dad, how he leads them spiritually, how he gives them wise counsel, how he gets off the couch and plays with them, how he understands their needs and ministers to them in a way. They wouldn't use that word ministers to. But that would be the spirit of what they're trying to convey. A kid will tell you who their dad is at home. And who you are at home is who you really are at your core. That's the scariest thing I'm going to say all day long. What happens with men in our culture is we're wired to want and to need lots of affirmation. And so because we often don't get it at church or at home, we will run to work. Because work is where we are most maximized, theoretically, in our gift set and our skills. It's not about our character, it's about our performance, although the two are related. And so we look for strokes and we get it at work. And I just find it really interesting because our culture is marked by passivity at home and church, but not at work among men. Like at work, men will do whatever it takes. They will get there early and stay late. They will make graphs. They will plan ahead. But not so at home and at church. And what Paul is saying is, I want this to be the kind of guy who puts the energy and effort at home and in church, particularly at home, as he does at work. Because he's not living for the external approval of people, but living unto God. So he's above reproach with his wife, with his children, but also just as a neighbor and like a coworker, just as a guy. Right? So if I went to your place of work and to your neighborhood and I said, tell me about this guy, people would generally say, yeah, he's a good guy. Like, seems to have his life in order. Good family. I let my kids go play over there. Really like hanging out with him. He, you know, it's somebody that people would follow. There's something respectable and worthy about him. And then finally, in his relationships with outsiders, this word be hospitable that's in that list really is in view toward how we interact with strangers. It had to do with when strangers would come into town, there's no hotel, so they'd have to stay at people's houses, and you would open it, you'd be hospitable to them. And it's particularly in view of those who are outside the faith. And so this is a guy who, in his dealings with people who are outside the faith, people he doesn't know, yea, even customer service, he is above reproach in how he deals with them. Right? That is to say, he has enough margin in his life that when people with needs intersect his world, he sees them and he moves towards them and helps them. That's what it means to be hospitable. Those are his relationships. He's also above reproach in his leadership. And the way this passage talks about leadership is the form of manager, teacher, decision maker. So he puts all this emphasis on managing his household well. That word really has to do with about caring for his household well, not just relationally, but, you know, administratively, like pays the bills, understands the needs of his family, plans ahead, has a sense of where his family's going and how they're going to get there. The church is a very complex family. You all live all over the place. Some of you don't know each other. There's all kinds of needs. And if a man can't manage a household, his own family, a few people, Paul's saying, don't let him manage something like this. Right? Teacher, he's able to teach. He knows the Bible. He can apply the truth of God's word to people's lives, like the real stuff of life. He gives wise counsel. He discerns error and corrects it. He keeps the focus on the gospel. That's what Paul's getting at here. And then lastly, the decision maker. This word sober-minded kind of has this sense of groundedness, of discernment, meaning an elder is not the kind of guy who chases fads, who lives reactively to people and to circumstances. He's grounded in values. He has a sense of who he is and what God's called him to, and he stays the course. That's his role as a leader, and he's above reproach in those things. Thirdly, his character. This deals with his appetites, his temperaments, his spiritual maturity. I know we're just rolling through a list here, but that's the unsexy part of it. You've got to stay with me. This is important because there's going to be a time in which I tell you, hey, this guy, and you're going to need to have some home base about what kind of guy that we're looking for. In his character, in his appetites, he's not mastered by food or drink or pleasure. He enjoys things, but he's not addicted to them. He's disciplined toward the end of self-control. This also includes his appetite for money. Paul very specifically says here he can't be a lover of money. When you love money, it dominates your thoughts. You work too much. You use people. You take unwise risks. Debbie and I watched this TV show called The Shark Tank. It's this group of investors who hear pitches from entrepreneurs and decide if they want to invest their money in them. And one of the main investor is a billionaire, and he loves money. He says, I have a special relationship with money. I love it, and it loves me. And I know there's a lot of drama for the show, but he's repeatedly talking about, it's about the money. And he tells people, if they refuse his deal, you're dead to me. You know, it's drama. But he's a picture of what the love of money will do to you. You will stake all of your hope and security and worth and identity in your money, in something that is just temporary. Money is a good thing to steward. It is an awful and destructive thing to worship. It's not a god. In his temperament, let me stop there. Let me back up. I think practically it's important to understand how the finances in our church are handled. I can't delineate all that for you. When Ethan was younger, much younger in a different church, he asked me about something that he wanted, and I said, no, you can't have it. He said, why? I said, well, I just don't have the money for that right now. And he said, well, just go get it out of the box. I meant the offering box at the back of the church. For some of you, that's kind of the extent of your understanding of how the money works here. Like Todd and I get in a room later and we just start counting cash, right? That doesn't happen. We never touch it. We don't see it. We don't know who gives what, all right? It is important that a church has systems of accuracy and accountability and stewardship because money is an important thing. You give sacrificially toward the mission of God, and it needs to go toward that. It needs to go toward meeting the needs of people in our congregation and toward advancing the cause of the gospel in our city and abroad. And so I want you to know that we have a finance team of very capable people, both professionally and personally, who have demonstrated that they understand how money works and that they're good stewards of it. They handle all of the inflow and outflow of money. Todd and I have a very big picture view of what we have and of helping set budget and direction. But we are not handling money. We don't know really much about it, actually. And I think it should work that way. And so we have an open book policy. If you're a member of our church and you're interested in how that works, Cindy Palladino will love to sit down with you and explain all the details of that, all right, or others. Our finance team, just for reference, is Nick Crown, Cindy Palladino, Jason Collins, and Laura Szymanski. And you can talk with any of them about finances in our church. All right, temperament. He's not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. You can't be the guy in the corner after church that's debating minutia all the time. In fact, an elder is looking out for that guy and protecting his flock from him. All right. And then finally, he's not a recent convert. He has a spiritual maturity to him. He has a track record. All right. That's the work of an elder. You made it through the list. They govern and they teach. It's the qualifications of an elder. It's the particular aspects of character and competence that's required for the work. And what I want you to see in this is that behind all of that is that the office of an elder is an extension of the ministry of Jesus. The point of being an elder, of being an under-shepherd of the church, is to point the flock to the chief shepherd. Jesus is the ultimate elder. He serves his church by leading her well. So as you think about his governance, just very quickly, when he arrives on the scene, he begins to organize and structure, right? He calls 12 men to himself. He equips them and teaches them. He commissions them to ministry, to the planting of churches. He says, I will build my church, and it's going to be so solid in its foundation and its structure that not even the gates of hell can prevail against it. In his teaching, this is the thing that people are amazed about. As you read through the Gospels, you always find this phrase that they were amazed that he taught with such authority. And he's doing it in the synagogues. He's doing it in the countryside. He's always getting, or Pharisees are trying to get him into arguments, but he's confronting and exposing and correcting their error. He is a master teacher. In his character, just according to this list, you see that he's hospitable. This is one of the things that people got mad about, is that he ate and dined with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. Is he a lover of money? Well, he actually owns everything, but he lived his life in such a way that he didn't have a place to lay his head. Does he have a good reputation? People came from everywhere because of the word of what this man was about. Even when he was on trial with Pilate, Pilate said, I can't find any fault in him. He's of great repute. Is he temperate? This is the thing that impresses me the most. There are always crowds pressing in on him. There's an incredible amount of social, religious, political pressure on Jesus. Yet he doesn't live his life in a reactive way. He retreats to pray. He's very grounded in his calling and his mission. He says, I only do what the Father tells me to do. That's a man of conviction. Even when he was falsely accused and mocked and spit on, he held his tongue and he restrained his strength. That's the kind of leader we have. He serves us by leading. A couple of just quick points of application from this list. First, to me and to Todd. Todd and I don't read this list and we're like, yep, that about sums it up. That's us. Thank you, Jesus. You know, it's not like that. I do think by God's grace, you have biblically qualified elders. But when we read this list, it is incredibly challenging and convicting. I can think of all kinds of ways and at various times in which I struggle in these things and fall short in them. So the first point of application about elders is to the elders, that we would live our lives in humility and repentance, not ever thinking we've arrived, but trusting that we need Jesus as much today as we ever have. We need his grace to sustain and to change us. That's why in Hebrews, the writer tells the people, pray for your leaders, because they need it, right? So pray for us. For you, I would say a point of application for you would be to aspire to godliness. And the first one there, it says, if any man aspires to the office of elder, that word means to stretch out, to take hold of. Let me just kind of talk specifically to men. I talked to the women pretty directly last week. Men, aspire, stretch out, lay hold of godliness. Do not let your home and your circles of friends and this church be characterized by passive men. Jesus hates that. And I mean that literally. Stretch yourself out. Lock arms with brothers and aspire to godliness. If you're new and maybe still trying to figure out what church is, what Christianity is, let me just say to you, I think you should take a lot of comfort in this passage because I want you to see that God cares deeply about his people to the point that he would set up these kinds of provisions for their well-being. I want you to have, I know the image of the church is marred in many ways, but it's not because of God. It's because of men. All right, we're going to wrap up here quickly. Deacons. The task of a deacon is to, one commentator has said, to take care of material needs in a spiritual way. The job description of a deacon is actually, you don't get much of it in the New Testament, and it's because I think that they're just servants. So the job description is, whatever needs to be done in the particular church, that you're in. And that's the heart of a servant. Just where's the need? I'm going to move toward it. And that's what deacons do. They serve. In Acts 6, when that office was created, so to speak, it's because there were needs, particularly that Gentile widows were not being cared for. And so that was the role of the deacon in that church. And whereas the office of overseer, as we talked about last week, some is reserved for men, biblically qualified men, the office of deacon is open to men and women. There are qualifications, but I want you to know that the language in this text is inclusive. There's even specific qualifications given for men and for women, and that would be the practice of our church, that we would have men and women deacons who would serve in practical ways to meet the needs of the church. Paul says in verse 8 that deacons likewise must be dignified. It's sort of parallel to that above reproach. It just means that they're respectable, that they're honorable, that they're worthy people. Character is still the issue. I'll read the list for you. There's a lot of overlap, and then I'll just sort of give you a quick summary of it. This is what it means to be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not, by the way, that doesn't mean addicted to some wine, just not addicted to wine, all right? You thought you could get by. Not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested so that they, after proving themselves blameless, they serve as deacons. Their wives must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let the men who are deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and a great confidence before Jesus Christ. So they have a good home life, that they're self-controlled in their behavior and their tongue. They're theologically grounded. The primary duty of a deacon is not to teach, but they can. They understand their Bible. In Acts 6, we see one of the deacons, name is Stephen. He's serving widows one minute. In verse chapter 7, he's being martyred for preaching the gospel, and he gives one of the most fantastic sermons in all of Scripture. All right? Deacons know their Bible, and they can talk about it with people, but it's not their primary task. Finally, they're tested over time. This is the primary reason that we don't have other elders and deacons besides Todd and I yet, because we're a young church, and there's this, Paul commends us to give it time. Right? It doesn't really matter primarily who you are here. It's easy to be a good Christian here. It matters who you are at home, who you are at work. Are you above reproach in the various relationships and duties that you have? And it just takes a lot of time to figure that stuff out. Our hope is actually that this year, this calendar year, we would begin identifying and equipping and training at least deacons, potentially elders, to install them later this year. So you can pray toward that end. And just like the office of elder points us to Jesus, Jesus is the chief shepherd, he is this King of Kings who leads. The office of deacon also points us to Jesus because he is the suffering servant who gives his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the ultimate deacon. He leads us by serving. There was a dispute among the disciples about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus just turned and said, "You guys have it all wrong. Let me tell you what greatness is. I, the great one, came not to be served, but to serve." And you see his deacon role lived out in his ministry. He cares and heals the sick. He washes the disciples' feet. He feeds the masses. He welcomes the children to him. Jesus meets material needs in spiritual ways. He's the ultimate servant. Quick point of application from this list for you. The first one is, for anyone who would aspire to lead in any way in this church, hear Paul's words here. Prove yourself by serving. Not by your personality, not by your skill set, all that's all part of it, but prove yourself by serving. That's what leaders do. Secondly, some of you necessarily will be on the receiving end of the ministries of church, the diaconal ministries of the church. That means you may be receiving funds, food, counsel, very practical support. That, I found, is actually the hardest battle for American Christians because we are so proud about our self-sufficiency that we don't want to receive. And ahead of time, I want to tell you that if you have needs, I want you to be open about them. And if people want to move toward them and meet them, I want you to be humble and realize that it is not just people. It is a ministry of Jesus ministering grace to you. Will you receive it by faith? All right, those are the offices. Jesus, chief shepherd, elders, under shepherds, deacons, servants in very practical ways, the ministries of the church. This list is given as a guide and as a safeguard for a healthy church. And another way of looking at it is just to go, okay, well, this is a pretty good measure stick of godliness. Like, I could just look at my life under the lens of this list and just kind of see how I'm doing. If you're brave enough to do that, the first thing you're going to see is that, well, in some ways you're doing well, but in other ways you're doing really bad. Right? We're all sort of doing good and bad depending on the subject. And there are subjects in here that will be very convicting and very challenging. And so, with such a high bar, how do you respond to that? How do you look at this list and respond in a fruitful way as a Christian? I think there are two ways we typically respond, neither of which are helpful, and one way that God would call us to respond. The first unhelpful way to respond is basically just to go, yeah, whatever, man. Like, I'm not even close to there, so I'm not gonna attempt that yet. All right? And that is to sort of just give up or to pass it on. You know what? I'm going to let somebody else do that. I'm going to let go and let God. We'll make it sound spiritual. Well, that's like the spiritual equivalent of drinking martinis on the beach. You know what I mean? It's just sort of not doing anything. All right? The gospel won't let you do that. Because the gospel requires of you and is moving you toward godliness. The gospel is conforming you into the image of Jesus. You can't just give up. Pass it on. On the other end of the spectrum, the type A personalities are going, yes, okay, here's a challenge that I'm going to meet. I am going to work harder. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be more disciplined. I'm going to like pray unceasingly. And I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to get on that Bible reading plan now for real this time. I'm going to do that. Right? And so the type A people are just like, I'm going to do it. That's fine. There is effort involved in the Christian life. But for some of you, it becomes all about that. And when that happens, because we aren't really being transformed inside, our faith and our maturity becomes all about the externals. It becomes all about how we make ourselves look clean on the outside, but inwardly we are still a dirty cup. The gospel won't permit that because the gospel changes you from the inside out. It produces a work of inner transformation that bears fruit in speech and in deeds. So how do we respond? Those are the only two ways that you can respond if you just look at the text and yourself. And so what we need is to look to Jesus. We need to see that though we fall short in these things, he fulfills these qualifications and these duties perfectly. And that he now lives through and in his people by his Spirit. And the same Spirit that gives us the right to cry out, Abba, Father, also enables us to live as obedient children. We really can grow and mature in our faith by the Spirit of God. And part of the way God grows up his kids is to put them in a family and to give that family leaders who are extensions of his ministry to them. That's how you know you got a healthy church. That you sort of lose sight of the structures of leadership because your eyes are fixed on the Savior, because the leaders are pointing you to him. When we're all looking at Jesus, worshiping him, serving him, talking about him, we're getting somewhere. And may God, by his grace, help us to be that kind of family. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.